Well, good morning, Mount Hermon Baptist Church. It is a joy to be with you today. My name is Chase Jenkins, as you heard earlier, and I bring you greetings from the saints at First Baptist Church in downtown Durham, and in some respect, the saints who will be Parkside Baptist Church, Lord willing, in September. As was mentioned, I've had the joy of serving on staff at First Baptist for years now, and whenever our church family started praying through the church planting enterprise and how we could be faithful to reach people in this region with the gospel, we settled on the RTP region, Research Triangle Park, for there's a lot of development there, but not a lot of commensurate gospel expansion. And so that's where we're aiming our efforts. And so we covet your prayers as we develop our core team over the next number of months with a date on the calendar of September the 15th as our covenanting ceremony. I want to also let you know it's been such an encouragement to get to know your senior pastor, Andy, as we're both operating in some of the same circles, the Pillar Network and others, and to hear of his heart for you, how much he deeply loves each and every one of you, and take seriously his commission to proclaim the word of God to you. It's just been a joy to see his witness and to hear that testimony. And so it's a real privilege and an honor that he would turn over the keys to his pulpit to me this Sunday, but I am looking forward to opening God's word with you. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're departing from the Gospel of John, as I understand you've been in, mostly because I think Andy really wants to preach what's next in the Gospel of John. So we'll be looking at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. If you're new to the Bible, that's right after the Gospels, and you can find it in the Pew Bible, in the pew back in front of you, on page 874. What I'd like to do is I'm going to pray, then I'm going to read God's word that we're going to be looking at today. So let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help as we look at his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. As has already been mentioned, the fact that you give us light and life are just evidences of your common grace to the world around us. But we gather as saints, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have been called out of darkness and brought over into the kingdom of the beloved Son, who've been given that special revelation of the gospel. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit has applied that gospel to our hearts, that those of us who trust in Christ call him our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for how you do not leave us as orphans in the world either. For Christ has promised also in the Great Commission that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. And we know that your church and your spirit are the mechanisms by which we have opportunity to grow in following him. So we thank you for this church, for Mount Hermon Baptist, and for our partnership in the gospel with them, and for all that you're doing in and through this body. Lord, I'm humbled as I come before you today to preach your word, because I do not know the circumstances of the brothers and sisters in this room. But I lean into your sovereignty, for I know that you do. You've already gone ahead. You know what each one needs from your word this morning. And I pray that as we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ together, you would do that work that only you can do. And I pray that you would use your word to convict us of sin, to lead us into paths of repentance and faith, and to give us strength through the mission that you've called us to be faithful stewards of all that you've given, such that Christ would be proclaimed among our neighbors and among the nations. So Lord, now I pray that you would be with us in this time of your word. Pray that your spirit would attend to my words. Pray that you would protect me from saying anything that is errant, and instead help me to say only that which is useful for the building up of these dear brothers and sisters and for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17 through verse 24, says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in the public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Over the last number of years, I've really taken a liking to the reading of missionary biographies. I've been so encouraged by stories of testimonies of these brothers and sisters who've sacrificed much for Christ and seem to have grown so close to Him in that process as well. A while back, I was introduced specifically to an autobiography of a man named Sam James. You may know him. He's actually from North Carolina. He planted Homestead Heights Baptist Church, which would eventually become the Summit Church that we know today. And he wrote a book called The Making of a Servant, wherein he chronicles how he and his family were called to missionary service and all the lessons that the Lord taught them about what it means to be a faithful servant to the Lord. And indeed, his calling was a difficult one, for he was called to serve the people of Vietnam in the 60s and into the 70s. And so much of their time there was marked by the Vietnam War, and the pages of his book are filled with accounts of God working to bring great gospel fruit, but it wasn't without significant risk and cost to him and his family. Just to give a picture of this, in one chapter, James recounts a particular trip where he was invited to share the gospel and the Christmas story in a village nearby where he had been serving. Essentially, one of the church members there who was a believer was trying to develop some other people there to have a Bible study. She had heard about Sam James and had corresponded with him and asked him to come. But on his way there, he was aware that the trip he was going to have to make was going to be marked with difficulty. That road from his town to that remote village was one that the Viet Cong soldiers had often laid in wait on the side of the road and would ambush people unexpectedly and would take all their belongings and would often kill them, leaving them dead, and as they went on their way, would just leave them there in the road. And so he was aware of this, and he and his wife, Rachel, spent a lot of time praying, saying, Lord, should I take this opportunity? And he had come to the decision that he should step out in faith and go. The difficulty was made worse whenever he had heard about a Philippine missionary family who just a few weeks prior had made the same trek on this road, and the husband, the wife, and their young son, or their young baby, were all killed in a similar ambush that he had heard about prior. But by faith, he takes the opportunity, he makes his way down that difficult road, but on the way, he comes to a roadblock, the same type of roadblock that he knew would often foreshadow this ambush. They would wait for cars to get stuck in the road and then would come out, would essentially shoot them up and then leave them and take all of their belongings. Immediately, he says in the pages of his biography that he was gripped with fear, overtaken by just this fear of what would happen. Was he going to lose his life right then and there, not even having made it to the village? But all of a sudden, he remembered a devotion that he and his wife had done in the book of Psalms from Psalm 91, a beautiful psalm that testifies to the protection of the Lord for all who are faithful to him. He says that he meditated on the word of God, was immediately overcome with a supernatural peace. And it was in the midst of that clarity of peace and obedience that he saw a way of escape. He thought to himself, if I could just get my car over into this ditch and make my way along the side, perhaps they won't see me. He did that, trusting that it was the Lord who opened the door. And by God's grace, he made it safely to his destination to share with that village. But later he found that the entire convoy of cars that was left there indeed was ambushed, and that had he stayed a moment longer, he likely would have been killed. His life was spared in that moment, but his entire ministry was always under a threat like that. So as I'm reading his testimony, I'm wondering, what type of person do you need to be this kind of faithful servant to the Lord? In his commentary and summarizing this whole episode, he says, I learned in that moment that complete trust is followed by total obedience. He goes on to write, I know how quickly life can be taken away, and I cannot bear to waste one day of the life that God has given to me. This life is now a new life of thankfulness for each day and a desire to be obedient to his will, whatever it costs. And when I read those words, I just again was astounded. I think, yes, this is what it means to be a disciple of Christ who's completely obedient to him no matter the cost. And yet, I found myself wondering, how do you get the same type of joy? How do you get the same type of trust? How do you get the same type of rock-solid confidence in the Lord that would equip you to be that type of servant? And when I read Acts chapter 20, the verses that we are looking at today, I realized that I believe the answer is found here. You see, the doing of ministry is important. There's a lost and dying world all around us full of physical and spiritual need. And we are called as the people of God to meet both of those needs in the power of Christ. And yet, I think the question we should be asking before what we should do is who we ought to be. What type of frame of mind, attitude of the heart do we need to have in order to be filled with this kind of fruitfulness and faithfulness? And today's verses give us a picture through the example of the ministry of Paul, and we will see that faithfulness and effectiveness for the glory of God requires that we, every one of us, embrace our identity as servants. And so what are the makings of a servant, to borrow that title from Sam James? Well, through Paul's example, we're going to see not just what servants do, but who they are and what compels them through five characteristics that we'll look at briefly together. The first one is that servants labor humbly. Secondly, they love selflessly. Thirdly, they teach boldly. Fourthly, they obey willingly. And then fifthly, they sacrifice joyfully. So take a look again at verse 17. A little bit of context would be helpful. Again, Luke is writing, chronicling Paul's ministry here, saying that now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, pause right there. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's circling back on churches that he had helped plant and encouraged. And it was very common for him to quickly tour from church to church to build them up in the faith. But there's one exception. It was the church at Ephesus, where scripture later goes on to clarify he spent around 3 years testifying to the gospel and equipping them. On this third journey, he was also collecting funds for the alleviation of a famine in Jerusalem, and he had seen it as a mission given by to him by God to deliver those resources as a sign of the other church's camaraderie in the gospel and support, but also because he wanted to deliver it personally. And this was a big deal for Paul because going to Jerusalem was likely going to be a great trial for him. You may remember the context all through Paul's ministry thus far. He's been marked by persecution, beatings, stonings, even just a few chapters prior, a riot in Ephesus because of the preaching of the gospel, and specifically brought by the hands of the Jews who hated the message of the resurrection and the Messiah of Jesus Christ that he was proclaiming. So for Paul to go to Jerusalem in this way, it wasn't just a mere delivery of resources. He would be going straight into the hotbed, the capital of Jewish life. And indeed, later on, the prophet Agabus would go on to say that it was likely that Paul was going to be bound and even killed for the ministry that he was going to do there. So this was a big deal for Paul as he was circling back. Right before he makes this trek to Jerusalem, he sends for the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus to give his goodbyes. Later on in verse 25 of this same chapter, very soberly indicates that he assumed this would be his last interaction, likely very much aware of the persecution that would come that would prevent him from ever seeing these brothers again. And so whereas the second part of his speech in this chapter later on that we won't be looking at today is filled with exhortation and encouragements, what Paul does to set up his encouragement to the Ephesian elders is he gives a summary of his ministry among them. Now, at first glance, you may be thinking, well, isn't that kind of proud? You're going to start by giving an example of yourself. And it's important to be aware this is not what Paul's doing. Instead, Paul is really giving an example of his life and ministry as an exhortation of what it means to follow Christ. He wants them to have the same type of fruitful ministry that he had. And so he gives an example of himself, not in a proud sense, but more in the spirit of what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 11:1, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul starts by highlighting the ministry that he did among them and gives them a description of it so that they can follow after and have the same type of ministry. And the first characteristic that we see that Paul elevates as he recounts his own ministry among them, is that he labored humbly among them. Look again at verse 18. Starts with a quote here. Interestingly, this is the only recorded section of Scripture where Paul is delivering an address to Christians as a speech. So it's very fascinating that the Holy Spirit would give us the speech he gives them. What an encouragement to us as well. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Quick pause there. Paul's also, in a sense, giving a defense of his ministry. One of the accusations that would come against Paul was the nature of his ministry didn't look like the victorious, wealthy type thing that would be maybe expected of a strong preacher or teacher. So Paul is highlighting that his role as an apostle is one that's going to be marked by these qualities, and that actually is evidence of his true apostleship. So verse 19, he starts by saying the type of ministry that he had is that he served the Lord with all humility. He served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to him as he endured the plot of the Jews. You know, the chief lens that Paul seems to see himself through is this lens of service. He uses this language of a bondservant, of a slave. Jesus is the master, and he is the servant who simply exists to do Jesus's ministry and his mission. And I think Paul's humility is rooted, therefore, in two aspects of what it means to be a humble servant, to labor humbly. You see, Paul knew that all he did was only of God's grace, and as a result, he knew his place. And so he knew God's grace, and he knew his place. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul was one who knew the grace of the Lord. Paul, the murderer and persecutor of Christians, who himself was met by Jesus and was miraculously transformed through the gospel. He knew the power of transformation that can be found in the gospel and the forgiveness that was necessary to be brought into the kingdom of God. On the road to Damascus, he cries out saying, "Lord," even before he knew who it was that he was speaking to. Through the gospel, Paul himself was aware that Jesus is the King, that he calls the shots for everything, and that he didn't deserve to be one of Jesus' sons. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Brothers and sisters, I'm so encouraged, just as a brief application to you this morning, that God uses the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Paul realizes right from the beginning that any fruitfulness that he's going to experience in ministry comes from an acute awareness of our humility, because everything we have, our salvation and then any fruitfulness that we produce for his glory, is all rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ given freely as a gift. So as a result of that, though, he knew as well his place. How foolish would it be for us to assume, based off of the grace of the Lord, "All right, God, thanks for that, but we can take it from here." Or how foolish would it be for a servant who receives the grace of the Lord and then assumes that they're in charge now of their lives and can spend their lives in whatever way that they see fit? No, it's a package deal. When you are bought at a price by the precious blood of Christ that spilled for you, you belong to him now. And that's not a shameful thing, that's a glorious thing. So Paul, rooted in God's grace, knows his place as a bondservant, and he sees himself as a steward of the gospel of God. He sees his entire ministry that way. He starts the book of Romans by saying in Romans 1:1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." That setting apart is passive. He didn't sign up for this ministry. He was told to do this ministry. Acts 20:24, he alludes to it in this same chapter. This is a ministry that he has received. Both these themes of grace and place are constantly woven through his assessment of himself, and I think ought to be woven into our assessments of ourselves as well. And the best example of this, of course, is not the Apostle Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Philippians chapter 2, we know it well. Philippians 2, 5, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul existed to glorify Jesus in this way. And brothers and sisters, we're called to glorify God in this way as well. So as a result, he saw his life completely tied, therefore, to his master's interests. That means, brothers and sisters, that we need to tie our lives to our master's interests. What are the interests of our master? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with his glory going forth to the ends of the world? Yes. Do you think he's concerned with our growth in holiness as beacons of his light to the world? Yes. We're called to evidence Jesus, to manifest him to the world through the pattern of taking up our cross daily and following him, denying ourselves and living not for ourselves, but for him. And don't you see the beauty of this too, that it's not just tying ourselves to him, but how whenever we acknowledge his grace in our place, that we're also freed from man's approval and what the world thinks about us? Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, grace is from God, and that is your identity now as a child of his. Your life is a stewardship rendered unto him, and so this truth can give you boldness in your labor. So brothers and sisters, is the fear of man holding you back at all this morning from serving the Lord? My encouragement to you is be like Paul. Labor humbly, rooted in his grace, knowing your place, but knowing that as you do that, it's through those mechanisms that he will shine his light brightly in the world. Second point here we see in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You know, you can glance right past it and miss it. Paul was a compassionate man. He was filled with deep love for the people that he was called to serve, and that motivated him to great acts of selflessness. In Philippians 2:17, Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." This type of pouring out as an offering was just characteristic of Paul's ministry to his people. He loved the people of God. This wasn't some rote assignment drummed up out of some dry obedience. Paul loved these people. 2 Corinthians 2:4, he says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart." Colossians 2:1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all of those who have not seen me face to face." Romans 9, he goes so far as to say that his anguish over the spiritual state of the Jews was such that if he could, he would even give up his salvation if it was possible, that they could taste the glory of Christ and trust in him. Paul saw people the way that Jesus saw people, as sheep without a shepherd. And this motivated him to give of himself selflessly. And selflessness in this way is hard, is it not? Yes. It requires a lot on us through humility to not be self-focused and to instead have the interest of others, specifically when it comes to reaching the lost. During one particularly rough part of Sam James's ministry, there was a time in Vietnam where he started to question his missionary calling. He notes that at one time, a seminary that he had helped start was robbed. Everything was stolen from it. An orphanage that he was trying to start, the paperwork kept getting lost at the government office, and so he was not able to get it off the ground. And then the straw that broke the camel's back is the car that he had broke down. And he said for him, that was just like, "God, what are we doing here? Everything's going wrong. These people don't seem to be receiving the gospel that I'm trying to proclaim to them. They were in a period of not seeing much fruit. They were in the midst of war. Everything about what God had called the James family to was just hard." And it broke him. It broke him, and he was driven to the point where he was on the floor praying, asking the Lord, "Lord, I don't know what I'm doing here." And he had to confess, "I don't love these people. I don't love these people. I don't want to be here, and I don't want to serve him." And he was humbled. He said that God answered him in that prayer, and this is what God said. He said to him, "My son, you're not in Vietnam because you love the Vietnamese people. You're here because I love the Vietnamese people, and I want to love them through you." God wants to love the difficult to love through us. And God has called us to be the hands and feet of Christ and to love people selflessly, just like Jesus did. And so do we have that type of compassion? I think it starts with prayer, asking the Lord to humble us and to give us that heart of compassion. Ask the Lord today to grant to you a love for maybe a category of people that are lost and without hope and without God in the world, as Scripture says, and for whom maybe when you see them, your first response is anger or indignation. You're not going to reach this area for the gospel if your heart is not filled with compassion for the lost. And that's a love that only the Lord God can give to you as you humble yourselves and love people selflessly like Jesus did. As one theologian, William Perkins, put it, "Christians must be candles that spend themselves to give light to others." What a beautiful analogy. We have to be willing to love and to do so selflessly. And so we need to ask the question, though, what is that light? Which leads us to our third mark. Servants of the Lord are also called to teach boldly. Look at verses 20 through 21. Paul goes on to say, "How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That word "shrink back" there means to withhold. Sometimes it's used to specifically draw attention to holding back something for fear of what others may do or think in response. But you see, what marked Paul is that he was committed to doctrine. Paul knew firsthand that it was the true and scripturally founded gospel that God used to save sinners, and he was not going to shrink back from that message to proclaim it to the lost and dying world. It's a good reminder for us that I think we ought to make it a practice to rehearse the gospel to ourselves. We need to know this gospel, and we need to believe it deeply in our hearts if we intend to be a light shining in a dark place. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the testimony of Scripture is that all people were created to be in right relationship with God. We were created to worship Him, to have fellowship with Him, yet because of sin, because of rebellion, all have fallen short of God's glory and thus are on the outside of relationship with Him. And it's not merely the relationship that's broken because of our sinful rebellion. We are justly due condemnation, eternal wrath, because of our sin against God. But the good news of Scripture is that God has made a way of escape, amen? That through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, given as the only perfect man who lived and walked a perfect life in a way that we never could, he gave of himself willingly such that anyone who would trust in his death on the cross as a payment for your sins and believed in his resurrection will be given eternal life and joy in God, relationship with him, full adoption as sons and daughters brought into the family of God both now and forever. And it's offered as a free gift to any who would repent, turning away from their sins, and would trust in him for the salvation of their soul. That's the gospel message. Sometimes I think we can unintentionally graduate from that truth in our lives. We can think, "I already know that. I don't need that anymore. I'm ready to move on to other things." And don't get me wrong, it is important that we learn more doctrine. We don't want to be, as Scripture says elsewhere, marked by those who only take in the milk. We want to chew on the meat as well. But brothers and sisters, effectiveness for the Lord as one of his servants starts with rejoicing in the gospel. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we may walk in them. The good works that we hope to produce as servants of Christ starts with the beauty of the gospel. Do you cherish the gospel this morning? Cherish the gospel this morning and solid doctrine, and don't shy away from proclaiming it boldly. We will be tempted, brothers and sisters, to do that. The world, by its very nature, does not like this message of repentance and faith. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may put you to shame. The assumption in the New Testament is that when we proclaim the gospel, we won't be well received, because you are preaching a message that requires people to acknowledge that they need a savior. But as servants of the Lord, don't you see we're just the messengers? What's that old phrase? Don't shoot the messenger, right? Well, actually, in God's providence, sometimes martyrs do come. But most of us in our setting here in the Raleigh-Durham area, we're not going to face martyrdom. At most, we're going to face a negative word thrown our way or slander and reviling. Brothers and sisters, we are not any better than our master. So in those moments, be encouraged when we proclaim boldly like Paul did, that whenever people revile us, they're not reviling you. They're looking through and they're reviling their master, that they're rejecting. Our job is to simply be the light and the hands and feet and the proclaimers of Christ. And we trust the Spirit to do the work of transforming hearts. Amen. And because of God's sovereignty and salvation, what I was just saying from Ephesians 2, we can also have hope that God will prosper our gospel proclamation when we do it. So don't lose heart. Teach boldly. Don't hold back. But do so with love and with gentleness, trusting that the Spirit is building his church. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Fourth quality, we also, as servants of the Lord, need to obey willingly. Look at verses 22 through 23. Paul says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. You see, after summarizing his ministry, he informs the Ephesian elders about his plans. Like I mentioned earlier, given what awaits him, he's telling them that he's likely going to face persecution and is therefore leading by example, setting a pretty powerful example of what it means to serve the Lord. And in summary, a servant obeys his master willingly, even if the road ahead looks hard. You see, Paul's ministry, like we said earlier, and we already know, is marked by constant suffering, faced opposition everywhere he went. And this trip to Jerusalem looked like such a bad proposition from a worldly perspective. But Paul's answer to them is very interesting. If you flip ahead to Acts 21:13, when he's even told by some of the disciples, we don't want you to go because you're gonna get killed if you go to Jerusalem, Paul. Look at how Paul replies. He says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am not only ready to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So you come back to Acts 20:22 through 23, and you realize what a great step of faith it is to obey the Lord in this way. He uses that language of being constrained in the Spirit as if he has no other path to take. This is what the Spirit has confirmed he is called to do. So what made Paul willing to obey Jesus even in the midst of certain difficulty? Well, three things very quickly under this obedience heading. He walked with the Spirit, he knew his mission, and he trusted his king. Sometimes I think we as believers, we're not readying ourselves at all times to walk in obedience. Sometimes we wait for the trial to come and then we pray, asking for the Spirit's help. You see, Paul was ready to walk in obedience to the Lord because his life was marked by a consistent communion with the Holy Spirit in prayer and in faithfulness and obedience. He had already been cultivating a relationship with the Lord so that trusting him in this next step of faithfulness was not as difficult as it may be for those who hadn't been cultivating a similar pattern. You know, this is exactly what Jesus testifies would happen in John chapter 14. You don't have to flip there, but in John 14, 15 through 21, Jesus promises to give the Holy Spirit to help us experience his power and to make us effective in ministry. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. But earlier in that same passage, he says that the mechanism that all of that fruitfulness and love and obedience will come will be the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 of John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be with you. Jesus has given every follower of his the gift of the Holy Spirit. So cultivate that gift by walking with him daily through his word and through prayer. Paul had that type of relationship with the Lord. He walked with the Spirit so he could hear what the Spirit was leading him to do. And as a result, he knew his mission. Scripture is replete with the commands to go and make disciples. We know that, brothers and sisters, do we not? This is what the Lord has left us on earth to do. And you know what happens when you read God's word and when you commune with the Spirit? Your heart is transformed to want the same things that God wants and to do the same things that Jesus did. That was the life that Paul had, and that's the life that we can have as believers. And as you walk in obedience, it also cultivated a trust. It cultivated a trust in his King. Jesus' commands are not burdensome commands. It is a joyful thing for us to walk in obedience to him. And Paul knew that. So even though the trials ahead were difficult, because he was walking with the Spirit, because he knew the mission of God, and because he trusted his King to protect him and to guide him, and he knew that nothing would be filtered to him except that which God had ordained would be for his good and for his glory, he made the steps forward by faith. Question I have for you this morning is, are you willing to do something difficult for the Lord? Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes if we're honest, we look at difficult things and we sometimes use that as an excuse to not do it. Can't be from the Lord because it's hard. The reality of Scripture is just because something's hard doesn't mean it's not the Lord's will for us. In fact, often the hard thing is precisely what the Lord is calling us to do. So are you willing to step out in faith, trusting your King? Don't be afraid to lose your reputation in the world. Don't be afraid to stand firm on truth in your workplace, even when everyone else around you is giving in. Don't be afraid to knock on that neighbor's door and share the gospel with them, even if it feels a little awkward. Don't be afraid to pray boldly that the Lord would save the lost through your witness and testimony. Step out in faith, knowing that the Spirit is with you, knowing your mission, and trusting your King, which leads us to the last characteristic of a servant. Servants also, therefore, need to sacrifice joyfully. Look again at verse 24. Paul uses some accounting terms here. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul combines two analogies here. His life is a course that needs to be run, and then his ministry is a task that needs to be finished. And the theme that goes through both of those is that he was willing to sacrifice everything to carry out the work that Christ had entrusted to him. Paul is single-mindedly devoted to what God called him to do. And as I just look at the example of Paul, I'm wondering, how does he have this single-minded devotion? And I think the answer is a hope that lies beyond this world. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 10. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you hear what Paul's hope is in? Paul is essentially looking at his glorious future in Christ, and he's saying that from that perspective, all I have are two options before me. I either have staying in this world and sacrificing and getting Christ, or I have dying and leaving this world and getting more Christ. Those are all my options. And that compels him to be fearless in boldness because he knows that the absolute worst thing that his enemies can do to him is to take him to be with Jesus immediately. Amen? But look at how it also frees him to not look at this world as his home and to be willing to give anything for it. It's like Paul has a heavenly accounting ledger. And he says, I have all of the things that belong to me in this world. And then he has Jesus in the other column. And he says, one of those is worth more than the rest. For him, Jesus is so worth it that to lose money, fame, prestige, power, cars, houses, the American dream, whatever God is calling you to sacrifice, to lose all of those things just means that they get thrown under the ledger of Jesus Christ because he is infinitely more valuable and infinitely more praiseworthy and is deserving of all of those resources for the praise of his glory to the ends of the earth. So that's Paul's perspective. He looks at the world and says, why would I want anything here when I can have more of him? And that's what compels him because he knows that his glorious future is ahead and it is secure. Brothers and sisters, we have to remind ourselves of this because Satan is going to do everything in his power to convince you that everything I just said is a lie. And here's the thing, Satan's attacks sometimes come at you as giant decisions to either choose Christ or to choose the things of the world. But often, I use an analogy, it's death by a thousand cuts. It's 1,000 small investments in this life that detract from your effectiveness and investment in the next life. Satan wants you to think that when you get to the end of your life that everything you did for Jesus was rubbish. When the truth is, you will never regret a single expenditure of time, energy, or money given to him. Because when you stand before his throne on judgment day, and when he evaluates everything you did in the body, whether for good or evil, don't you want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master. The truth of Scripture is that when you give unto Jesus, when you sacrifice much for him, in eternity it turns out to be no sacrifice at all. Paul even comments that way about his own sufferings when he says to the church at Corinth, that these light momentary afflictions are but preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. The truth of Scripture is, brothers and sisters, the heavenly rewards that are before us is really just more of God. And your vat for receiving the glory of the Lord and celebrating it for all of eternity grows as you sacrifice yourself in this world now for him. So let the Lord fill your vat with his glory. And trust his word that your eternal reward, namely him, is infinitely more valuable than anything the world could give you. So in closing, what are the makings of a servant? Servants are those who labor humbly. They love selflessly. They teach boldly. They obey willingly. And they sacrifice joyfully. And servants who do this at the end of their life realize that it was infinitely worth it. At the end of his book, Sam James details how he and his wife needed to retire in their old age. because of health issues to take care of one another. He closes his book with this quote. But our hearts are still burdened for, and our eyes are still looking out toward a broken and wounded world which so desperately needs healing. Who will take our place out there? When I was driving in with my wife from Durham to Raleigh, I haven't been on this end of Leesville Road in a long time, and a thought that I had about your church was also a thought that we had about the Research Triangle Park region when we were thinking about planting there. When I was driving through RTP a year and a half ago, I remember seeing a sign that summarized a lot of the investment of the world there. It said, live, play, work. And it dawned on me that the world was investing everything they could for people to essentially live out the book of Ecclesiastes. Eat, drink, tomorrow you die. Live, play, work. Started to ask the question, did anybody have a vision to see them worship? I asked the same question to you as I was driving in. I saw development after development after development. And the truth of Scripture too, brothers and sisters, is that every single one of those people moving in has been sovereignly put here by the hand of God, preordained before the foundation of the world, that Mount Hermon Baptist Church would reach them. So, with the quote of Sam James in mind, be excited and encouraged as you reach this community for the glory of Christ. I have every faith and trust that as you continue to trust him, you will be like the Jameses and you will go out there in the pattern of Paul and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time in your word. What an encouragement it is for us to evaluate our lives and to ensure that we are aligning ourselves rightly with the mission that you've entrusted to us. Father, the church planting enterprise, the task of taking the gospel to the nations, it requires servants who are marked by these qualities that Paul exemplified so well. And his admonishment to us, your admonishment to us by your Spirit's powers to go and do likewise. So I pray, Father, that you would help us, even today, to be quick to confess sin, to run to Jesus and to receive the grace that he so willingly gives to all those who call upon him for salvation. I pray specifically, Lord, for any that you brought here today that does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would not labor in vain any longer, but instead would give themselves to the person and work of Jesus Christ, seeing him as the infinitely valuable treasure that he is. We pray, Lord, that all of us who are believers, though, would equally value Jesus rightly, and that as we serve him, we would truly acknowledge that no sacrifice is too much for him. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.